Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing, "I am free." That we can sing of what Christ has done, his person and his work. Father, I pray that it's true of each one of us that we sing, "With every breath I long to follow Jesus." And Father, we know that it is not us, but it's Christ in us. And so we are so grateful, Lord, I pray that we would die to ourselves daily, that Christ may live in us. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. And I pray, Father, as we turn to your word, that you would give us wisdom from your word, that you would empower us by your spirit to live in response to your word, and that your word would affect all of our relationships, that your word would affect how we treat one another, that your word would affect our love and devotion to one another here in North Valley. And that we would be an example to the world around us. And so, Lord, receive all the honor and glory from us here this morning, each day of the week, every breath that we take. Let it all be for you. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18. So, I understand. So, I just want to give this preface. That as we go through this, this might seem a bit disjointed. And when it's over, you might have suggestions. Well, maybe you could have did this or went this way. And I want to hear that, just for the record. So bring that. I already prepped Suzanne to kind of be thinking all those lines. But the sermon, I'll confess, in some sense, did not come together exactly the way I had originally thought it would. And yet, nonetheless, when I came out of my study, this is what came out with me. So again, I was tempted to title this sermon a series within a sermon, because there may be different parts that we could say, okay, that could have been a little just a sermon by itself. And yet, though, there is congruency to what we look at here in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 speaks of folly. It speaks of our words, how we use our words, the effect of our words. And it speaks of our relationships. And I think, too, even referring to our words, I mean, that has to do with our relationships. How do we speak to each other? How do our words affect each other? And so I'm going to bring that, I'm going to say that that's all our relationship. And the idea of relationships is really what I want to focus on here, though we will touch on some other things. We're not going to focus hard in on every part of this chapter. We're going to breeze through some things and kind of hone in on other things here. But what I want us to do, in a sense, is I want us to be able to evaluate our relationships and look at how we are with other people. And I want us to think of our relationships in general, sure, but specifically I want us to think of our relationships here in North Valley and our relationships with one another. Do we have wisdom in our relationships? And in that, are we not like the world around us? Is there a difference from us and the world around us? And I think that's vital and important to think on. We have an example of love in Christ. That's what, you know, we'll get into that at the beginning of the year in 1 John. An example of love. And so do we live out that example towards one another? Do we think about that in how we use our words and how we interact and our devotion to each other? So we're going to not just read through the whole chapter. We're going to read through each part as we get there. And that's how we're going to tackle this. So let's start here. We're going to pick it up here, start right from the beginning and read the first four verses, Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Now we see here in the first four verses that the man, the fool specifically, that he does not want people to speak into his life. Because in a community, there is accountability. And specifically in the community of God, we have the Scriptures, and we can look to what God's standard is, what God calls us to, and hold each other accountable to the Scriptures. But the fool does not want that, and so the fool separates himself from others. He wants to be away from them so that he can do as he pleases. He wants his ways ignored by the community. And so he ignores others, ignoring the fact that we need each other. And so he separates and runs away from accountability. He ignores the responsibility he has to others. And that is exactly what sin does in a person's life. Sin divides. Sin hurts the community. Sin makes us stupid. And so we don't act in wisdom. We're the fool. We're selfish in sin. It's all about us, and that's what divides. It's not thinking of the others. It's thinking about me. And so the fool, he can't let others talk into his life. And so he has to interrupt those who try to speak to him. He doesn't want to hear or consider what they have to say. He just wants to tell what he thinks and why he's right. Because as a fool, he takes no pleasure in understanding. And note the logical progression there in verse 3. There are consequences to our actions. And so wickedness brings about contempt from other people. And it brings scorn from others. And in verse 4, it tells us that the words of anyone are deep, but it's wisdom that brings refreshment. Wisdom is like the bubbling brook. And so wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is needed. But the one who isolates himself, he's avoiding wisdom. That's why he isolates himself. And then verses 5 through 8 say this: it is not good to be partial towards the wicked, or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. And we see there in verse 5, partiality is not okay. Partiality is not a good thing. It is an unjust thing. And so to ignore someone's wickedness or to let someone get off, even though they are guilty, is not an okay thing. Yeah, but I like Dave. You know, Dave's my buddy. Yet partiality is wrong. And it's no more right than letting a righteous person be depraved of justice and righteousness. And then the next thing we see here, the next proverb, demonstrates the speech of a fool's words and that they can get him into trouble with others. If his words are unkind, if his words are rude, if his words are gossip, if you get caught gossiping about someone behind their back, one's words can get them into serious trouble. And if our words get us into trouble, who do we have to blame? Just ourselves. We are responsible for how we speak. So there's no one else to blame but ourselves. And I think one of the reasons that the fool gets himself in trouble, that he's so tempted with his words, is because we see in verse 8 that there's an inclination to gossip. Let's face it, we like juicy stories, right? We like to hear them, and when we have one, we want to tell it. Gossip is, as it says here in the ESV, like delicious morsels. Literally, it says, like things greedily swallowed. They go down into the person's innermost being. We take it in. But when we take in gossip, Scripture's clear, other proverbs are clear, we're taking in poison. And so our words can get us into trouble. We need to be careful with our words as we're careful with our relationships. Now we're going to pick up the pace a little bit, or not pick up the pace, slow down the pace here as we go through the chapter from this point on. And as we go, we'll slow down more. But read with me verses 9 through 12. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. These verses tell us about safety, and they tell us about pride. And as I look at verse 9, it makes me think of a couple examples where I looked at someone who ruined a specific work, or didn't do a good job because of their own carelessness or laziness, so whether it was a ministry or whether it was something in the community, whatever it might have been. There are examples I can think of where I was very harsh in my judgment towards that person. And maybe in an occasion or two was angry about the circumstances. And I used those circumstances, and very easily so, used those circumstances to, in judging that person, build myself up. Right? And that's exactly the kind of judgment Scripture warns us about, right? You know, we read in Matthew 7, do not judge lest you be judged. And people say, oh, so you can't judge. Well, no. He's talking about do not judge wrongly. Do not judge in the way that you are putting someone else down and judging them to build yourself up so that you can stand on your own self-righteousness. Because just a few verses after that, he commands that we make judgment. We need to judge aright. And so there's been times where I can think of circumstances where I did that. I looked at the person who ruined something, destroyed something, and was very harsh in my thinking towards them. But then you come to verse 9, and it really takes away that pride when you think about it. Whoever is slack in his work, whoever does something with minimal effort, does it half-baked, whoever does not put his best into it, who leaves something half-done or poorly done, he is a brother to him who destroys. In other words, if I have ever been lazy in something, if I have ever not put my best into something, I'm really no better. I am no different than the one who destroyed the work. And so as I'm pointing the finger at someone else, there are plenty of circumstances where someone could be pointing the finger at me. Because I've been lazy. Really, who's responsible for a car accident? And you think of a man who gets behind the wheel drunk and crashes. Or you think of a man in the dealership putting a car together, and because of his laziness or carelessness does not put the brake cylinders in right and the brakes fail. Each one are responsible for an accident. As dangerous as lazy and careless work can be for a driver of a car or a passenger on a plane, so too, laziness and carelessness in, well, thinking of myself and reflecting about me, in pastoral ministry is spiritually deadly. Shoddy leadership in my home is detrimental to Suzanne and Elizabeth and Luke. And for any of us, in the areas of work and family and relationships, if we are lazy, if we put minimal effort into it instead of our best effort, we are no different than the one who destroys. So I need God's grace. And whatever the job is, whatever the calling is, whatever the work, whoever is slack in that work is a brother to him who destroys. And so if I can look at these different things and see where I have failed, if I look at myself and see that I deserve judgment, then it should be clear that my refuge, my strength, my security clearly then cannot be found in me. But as in verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. We can put our hope for security in all kinds of things. At least we can try to. We can attempt to. We can think that's the way to go. We can put our hope in our good works and our own striving. Or we can, as we see in verse 11, we can put our hope in material things, in riches, in money. But ultimately, everything else fails to give us security and to give us hope. And specifically because verse 11 speaks to wealth. Many commentators point out, is there any security in wealth? Sure, there is a bit of security there. If someone has savings, if they've been putting money aside to be prepared for a rainy day, and so then something goes wrong with their car, well, there is some security there in the fact that they have the money saved to be able to fix their car. There's a degree of security. There's wisdom in planning ahead. I mean, Scripture tells us that. We can go to Proverbs 6:6-8. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So without anyone making her toe the line, the ant works to store up food for the winter. So in Proverbs 6 here, as the ant is our example, we should have foresight and store up in order to be ready for the future. We don't know how long we're going to be here for. If we're too set on preparing and earning for the future, there is a wrongness in that. That's too much of our focus, that we're not eternally minded. But at the same time, there is wisdom in preparation. So when the car problems come, or the furnace problems come, or the doctor visits come, and whatever it is that we have to shell out money, that we may have some, that we may be prepared. There's security in that. But that sense of security can take us way too far, way too easily. When the rich trust in their wealth for their ultimate security and their safety, they run to it like running into a fortified city. But unlike a fortified city, they can't actually find any refuge there. It's just a fantasy to them to think they can. The truth is there in verse 10. In the Lord is security. In the Lord there is refuge. In Him, in His person, in His work, in His power to protect, to secure. In Him, no matter what the circumstances. In Him, no matter what our sin. Run to Him. There's security in Him. Refuge in Him. See, so often in Scripture, the rich represent the self-reliant as opposed to the righteous that depend on the Lord. Those who depend on the Lord, righteous by virtue of their humble trust in the Lord. He is their righteousness. Humility is a must. Verse 12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And the idea of pride continues into verse 13, as pride causes one to open their mouth too soon. It says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We all know the guy. And maybe we've been the guy. That as we're talking, we can tell he's not listening. And then when he speaks, it becomes all the more clear. It just confirms for us. Yeah, he wasn't listening. He was just thinking about what he was going to say next. That's really what he was thinking about. And when we open our mouths before really listening and bring shame on us. That we should have been listening to know how to respond, to know what our thought should be, to know what our opinion should be. We should get the information first. That only makes sense. But it's pride that would keep us from doing that. And husbands, don't do this with your wives. It doesn't lead to good things. Not that I'm saying from experience. Not that I'm saying. I'm just saying. But what happens to us, or to the person who speaks before listening? They reveal something about themselves. They reveal how much they think of themselves. And at least in that moment, how much they're thinking about that person. That they're the ones who are so important. That their opinion, their thoughts need to get out. It doesn't really matter what's being said here, because I'm important. That's really what's being revealed there. And so it brings shame, because it reveals our hearts and our arrogance. You know, we can have good intentions, right, guys? I think we struggle. Women might struggle with this too, but I think it's usually stereotypical of guys. Where we want to fix things. Whatever the situation is, we want to be able to fix it. And so we're just thinking about how we can fix it instead of listening to what our wives or what our kids or what our brothers and sisters here in Christ really need from us. And so instead of listening to them, we just respond thinking we can fix it, but we really haven't given them what they need. It shows our foolishness. It shows our arrogance. And verse 14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? What's worse than a physical ailment? Could be an emotional ailment. A broken spirit. We might be able to fight through a cold or a flu or whatever it might be. But if our spirits are crushed, if we feel we have no hope, no reason to keep going on, who can bear that? Who can push through that? In the 97 NBA Finals, Michael Jordan had the flu. And in the first and the third quarters of that game, he was so sick and nauseous he could hardly stay on the court. And yet somehow, in the second and fourth quarter of the games, he played the best quarters of his career. And really, leading the Bulls to win the championship. Again, a man's spirit will endure sickness. But when someone feels hopeless, what cure is there? And I was thinking about hopelessness and what kind of things lead to hopelessness, or what is deep hopelessness. And you know, a few weeks ago I told you that one of my favorite hymns is "It Is Well with My Soul." You know, and lately I've read a couple different versions to the story behind the song, but this has been my understanding of the events and the person behind the song. And this is how Robert Morgan tells the story in his book, Then Sings My Soul. Horatio Spafford, he was an attorney. And he had a lot of invested into real estate. And it was all lost in the great Chicago fire in 1871. And Morgan, in his book, he says this: Horatio drowned his grief in work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. And then after those years of pouring himself into the city like this, in November of 1873, Horatio thought it was a good idea for him and his family to go on vacation in Europe. And they're supposedly either going to meet up with D.L. Moody, whom he personally knew, or they're at least planning on going to one of his evangelistic meetings. But when the time came to go, some emergency popped up, and so he stayed behind in New York to deal with that emergency, but he sent his family on ahead of him. And then Morgan tells the story like this. It says, during the small hours of November 22nd, 1873, as the Ville du Havre, it's French, so I'm going to go with that. As the Ville du Havre glided over the smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in like the Niagara. Screams, prayers, and oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasurable terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waters. The 226 fatalities included Maggie, Tenita, Annie, and Bessie, the four daughters of Horatio. Mrs. Spofford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. When the 47 survivors landed at Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband, saved alone. And Horatio got on the first ship that he could to meet up with his wife. And while on the ship, the captain came and told him when they were passing over the spot where the ship had gone down with his daughters. He went into his cabin, but he could not sleep because he was so broken. And where did he look? Where did he find strength? It said that he said in that moment, "It is well. The will of God be done." And from that he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow is like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Where did he look for comfort for a broken spirit? Where did he look for his hope? He looked to the gospel. How amazing is that? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, oh, my soul! For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." My friend, is your spirit broken? Can you not bear the weight? A crushed spirit, who can bear? The Lord can bear. My friend, if you have not come to Christ to know forgiveness of your sins, if you have not come recognizing you have no righteousness of your own, come to Christ and there is righteousness there. He who paid for your sin with his life on the cross, he who rose again victorious, come to him, put your trust in him, know this great salvation, and know him who can bear up your broken soul. What a great God we serve. There is hope even for the broken. Hope in our despair. Well, that story is so good, we can just have the benediction now. And we can just close. But we're going to keep going. Verses 15 to 19 say this. "An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him, and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and a quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Someone who is truly learned and truly wise never stops learning. They recognize that there is always more for them to learn, and they recognize the need to keep learning. We see there in verse 15. In verse 16, some understand it to be talking about a bribe, but it's not necessarily. The gift here could be showing appreciation. And one commentator says this. He says, the verse simply states the fact that a gift can open doors, but does not commend or forbid it. In other words, it's just stating this is what happens. It's not giving a moral judgment on it, whether good or bad. It's just stating the practice. And then in verse 18 and 19, we see the seriousness of a disagreement or a fight between those who are bound so closely together. Those who are not bound closely together. You may have two political parties, two persons going against each other in an election. When the election's over, they can find some easy way to settle their differences between each other. But when there's a close relationship, when there's two brothers, and there's been betrayal, and there's been hurt, in this closeness of the relationship, the wounds go so much deeper. And it can cause there to be a bitterness and a resentment that goes so far that neither one are willing to put down their fists. And unwilling to show forgiveness, unwilling to make themselves so vulnerable again. As we're close, they're expected to have each other's back. So what happens when one hurts the other? As it says, so a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. The deeper the wounds, the closer the relationship, the more one is unwilling to forgive and be reconciled. But as we study the Scriptures, as even in such an irreconcilable situation, is there still hope even for that? As we look at the Scriptures, there clearly is. That if we see that a sinner can be reconciled to the holy God, what is there to keep two sinners from being reconciled to themselves? Because the greater gap of divide is between the sinner and the holy God. And what did the holy God do to bring that reconciliation? He became a man. And he lived the perfect life. He kept all of the standards, all of the things that are an offense to God. He did the things that honored God. Where the rest of us have failed. And the perfect man then went to the cross and paid the price for the sin. He took the punishment that brings us peace with God, right? That's what Isaiah 53 says. And he died and rose again, bringing victory over our sin. He did the work to bring about that reconciliation. He did the work so that sinful man can be brought together with holy God by taking away sinful man's sin, by dealing with it. And so if the sinner can be reconciled to holy God, what will keep two mere men, two sinners, from being reconciled together? If we truly believe the gospel, if we truly know this power of God and salvation, there should be nothing. And you may say, Scott, but didn't you read the verse? Yeah, I read the verse, but make sure we read it carefully. A brother offended is more unyielding. It doesn't say cannot be yielded. Just that he's more unyielding than a city under attack. But there can be a yielding when we know the gospel. And he may be more unyielding. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying the way has been made through God reconciling us to himself, that we can be reconciled to each other. Look at verse 20 to 21. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Here we see that there are consequences to our words. The idea of fruit or yielding a harvest is what does our words produce. So as actual fruit fills a man's belly, so wise and intentional words can be satisfying. And again, think of this in relationship to our relationships with each other and how we talk to others, how we treat others with our words. Words can bring life to the relationship, or words can kill a relationship. We don't want to be fools who are careless with our words. And so how do we, we're here as a church, we're here together, we're supposed to be bound together and one body together. How should we be using our words with one another? We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it." We should never tear down with our words one another. We should be striving to build each other up with our words. Now, sometimes that means words that might sting, but it's for the benefit of the one who hears those words. As we, again, hold each other accountable, love each other, want to see what's best for each other, and so encourage each other away from sin and things in our lives that are contrary to God's word. But we want to build each other up. How do we use our words? And in verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Many commentators point out that this seems like a random verse thrown in here. Among verses that are talking about relationships and how we speak to one another, how we use our words. But this really isn't random here in this section. Because we're talking about how we use our words with our relationships. What more intimate relationship is there than between a husband and a wife? And so in these relationships, men, do you see your wife as the precious gift that she is? And so how do you use your words then towards her to show that, to build her up? How do you build her up? How do you show her that you know that she is to you from God by His grace? That God knew you shouldn't be alone. Now, there are those whom God has gifted to be alone, and so uses their lives in that respect to serve Him in the worth and value of singlehood. And there's other passages that I'm sure at some point we'll get to and talk about that. But then there's the men that it would definitely not be good for them to be alone. So men, do you know that you found a good gift from God? You found favor from God? And wives, are you growing as the gift that you are to your husbands by God's grace? Both husbands and wives need to be digging into the scriptures for this. What does God call us to as husbands? What does God call us to as wives? We need to live out the marriages that God has designed, depending on Him for it all, putting our marriages centered on Christ. This is an ugly world, and it's only getting uglier. Godly examples in every realm is necessary. We are to be salt and light, as Jesus said. And in all of our relationships, in all of our words, we need to stand out from the rest of the world, that the world may see our light. We let our light shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, right? In every aspect of our relationships. And then verse 23 says, "The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly." You know, some argue that in Scripture God seems to favor the poor. I don't think so much that He favors the poor. God doesn't show favoritism. But God does demand humility. And what better school in humility is there than poverty? Those who know they must depend on others.
And so it comes out in their words, as opposed to the rich who do not think they need anyone. And so they can be brash and rude and whatever they want and push others around because they think they have the power and independency to do so. Now again, this doesn't refer to everyone who's poor, and this doesn't refer to everyone who's rich. Remember from last week, Proverbs talks in generalities. But God calls for humility. It is important for the self-reliant to be... Impossible for the self-reliant to be saved. For by faith we must humbly cast ourselves at Jesus' feet, depending upon Him and Him alone. And so when we think about it and we put this together, it's really impossible for any of us to be saved. But thank God for Jesus' words that with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And verse 24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You know, it's funny how things don't change. Teenagers in high school, they want to be popular. They want a lot of friends. And that continues on into a person's 20s and 30s and 40s and beyond. But we should be wise about who we make our friends, who we spend time with. You know, we just discussed in Wednesday Night Connect, 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Who you spend your time with affects you, influences you. Again, as we said Wednesday night, that doesn't mean that we don't spend time with unbelievers. That doesn't mean we don't spend time with others that may not live as according to the Word of God. We want to have relationships with them. We want to be able to have an influence on them and share the gospel with them. But who are we spending most of our time with? Who are the ones having an influence in our lives? And very often we pick friendships very superficially. Those who share some common interest with us. That could be a problem for me, at least in this group here. That there's not a whole lot of Phillies fans or Penguins fans in here. So if I'm looking for common interest, I don't know. But we look at who do we mesh with? Our personalities clash and we really can't be friends with them. But I think true friendship reaches beyond all those things. The word here for friend is the same word that's used in Genesis 22, verse 2, to speak of Abraham's love for Isaac. It's the same word used of Isaac for his love for Rebekah in Genesis 24, 67. It's Michael's love for David in 1 Samuel 18, 20. And Ruth's love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth 4, 15. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, it describes God's relationship with Abraham, calling Abraham God's friend. The word means one who loves. It is one who is loyal, one who knows your faults and yet loves you anyways. He knows that you're a Red Sox fan or a Yankees fan and still loves you. This is one who sticks closer than a brother. Do you have friends like that? Loyal friends? Do you have friends like that? Well, let me say it this way. Are the people here your friends like that? Can you know the dirt? Can we know how easily we disappoint? Can we know how often we're wrong and yet still stick close to each other anyway? Can we get up each other's noses and still be bound together with one another? Do we have friends like that? And if we are in Christ, if we are saved, we do have a friend like that. We have Jesus Christ who knew us, who knows us, who sees the deepest recesses of our hearts, and yet still loves us, still died for us, still intercedes for us. What a friend I have in Jesus. All my sin and grief to bear. Can we follow His example and love each other and sit close to each other and give ourselves for each other in such friendship? Not because I can convince you to cheer for the Penguins, which I think I could, but because we share commonality and common personalities and humor with each other, but because you and I have something that should bind us closer together than anyone else has in the world. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the commonality of salvation and the gospel. We have one Lord, one Spirit that indwells all of us. We have greater grounds to be united together than anyone. So do we know that we have that here? Do we know that relationship within each other here where we follow the example of Christ's love and love each other in such a way that here in North Valley, we have friends that stick closer than to a brother? As we look at the wisdom of Psalm 18, how do we evaluate our relationship with each other? Is there wisdom in our relationship with one another? Is there true friendship, love, and devotion here with each other? If we do, the world will look from the inside out, from the outside in, and know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time. We thank you for your word. Honor and glorify yourself. We're grateful for the example of love that you have given us in Jesus. We are grateful for your unconditional love that you've given to us, whom you've made your own, your special love towards your people. And so, Father, I pray that you grow us in that love towards one another, and that in loving each other in this way, we would become more and more like Christ and exemplify him to the world around us. As we stand out from the world around us, as we are different from the world around us. And I pray through that, Lord, we gain the opportunity to declare we have this difference because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done. So grow us together, Lord, as you draw us to yourself. And please, Lord, draw us to yourself. Let our greatest desire be to know you, to live our lives for you, living in great expectation of the day of being with you for all eternity. I thank you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.